pray one more time. Father, I pray that your word would go out and accomplish your purposes here this morning. Pray, Lord, that you would let only that go out which is associated with your will and your doing. And I ask in Christ's name, amen. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this phrase, the righteousness of God, if you'll remember, which is found in verses 21, 22, 25, 26 of Romans chapter 3, 21 through 30. So it's in there four times in nine verses, the righteousness of God. Now, more specifically, 2 weeks ago, we were able to see the importance of the phrase, the righteousness of God, as it is used in the story of redemption and as it is offered by God the Father to ultimately bring to fruition the redemptive work of Christ our Lord, who is God the Son. How did we arrive at this? How has Jesus brought our redemption story to fruition? Well, he tells us himself how in John, you don't have to turn there, John chapter 10, verse 18, where he says, "No one takes it from me," that is his life. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And he says, "This charge," or this command, "I have received from my Father." So it is by Jesus willingly going to the cross as the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sins that this redemptive story comes to fruition. That's the how. And we see that Jesus carried out this redemptive plan not only with the Father, but also with the Holy Spirit. And we saw how all of that came together and how that redemptive work between the three members of the Trinity are woven throughout the Old Testament in the form of prophecies and typologies and various signs, and how all of those things point to God's saving grace and his glorious wisdom, ultimately his glory. And that, my friends, is what the righteousness of God is in this context of Romans 3 that we've been studying. It's God's way of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ for what? The forgiveness of our sins, right? And I said a couple weeks ago, in essence, that's the gospel in a nutshell. This is how the Apostle Paul sees both the saving and the judging righteousness of God. There is a saving righteousness of God, and there is a judging righteousness of God being realized in this letter of Paul to the Romans. And please be sure to always keep in mind that this entire reality of redemption is not just between the Father and the Son, or not just executed by the Father and the Son, but instead the entire Trinity is at work here in this redemptive plan. Now, do you remember Romans chapter 8, verse 11? Paul says that it is the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, of the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. Hence the Holy Spirit in the redemptive plan. And it is this same Holy Spirit that dwells in you if you belong to Christ. Paul says this. And the Holy Spirit not only dwells in you, but in verse 13 of that same chapter, chapter 8 of Romans, Paul says that the result of the Spirit dwelling in you will be evidenced by you putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So I ask you this morning, do you find yourself about the business of putting to death the deeds of your flesh in your Christian walk? Or do you find yourself more often than not just trying to keep your head above water because you're so weighed down with the sins of your flesh? If you are truly born again, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, this is Jesus, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed, past tense, but has passed from death to life. And that's John chapter 5, verse 24. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him, that is with Christ, through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Passed from death to life. Walking in the newness of life. That is your reality if the Lord saved you. And so it is paramount that you put on that mindset. Every day, you should not only meditate on it, but you should discipline yourself to allow it to permeate your entire being. It's who you are in Christ. It's your identity in Christ, the Lord of this reconciliatory redemption does not want you running around with a dejected look and a mindset of self-condemnation. If you are in Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation in you. That kind of attitude, self-condemnation for a Christian is bad for business. It's bad for evangelism. People aren't going to want what you have. They're not going to want your Christ if you're walking around dejected and overcome by guilt all the time because you're not either putting to death the deeds of the flesh or you're not meditating on and realizing who you really are in Christ. Does that make sense? You are a child of the living God. You are in Christ, and he is in you. And the Holy Spirit directs your path. And it's time that we act like that. Seriously. Paul said, if you are true sons and daughters of God, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, this is Romans 8:11, will give your mortal bodies life. Life. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will also intercede for you with groanings too deep for words. It's Romans 8:26. Paul said that the Holy Spirit's intercession on your behalf, this is the best part, will be according to the Father's will. That's verse 27 of Romans 8. And I want you to think about that for a minute and let it sink in. The entire Trinity as a, or I should say the entire Trinity is at work in that salvific act and in the maturing process that we call your sanctification as you go through life as an adopted son or daughter of God. So you see, I hope you see, at the risk of me sounding redundant, each person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, is working in you and is working for you if you have been adopted into the family of God. Now, as I said, everything we have looked at thus far, both 2 weeks ago and this morning thus far, has been with regards to defining everything that's wrapped up in that phrase, the righteousness of God. And again, that's Romans 3, 21 through 31, if you're taking notes. That section of Scripture, chapter 3, 21 through 31, is summed up in one verse. And that's verse 28, which, by the way, is not just a summary of these verses, but also, in my opinion, it's a concise summation of the gospel itself. And it goes like this: for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's the gospel. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Plain and simple. Now, let's move on and get into some more specifics regarding this justification by faith apart from works of the law. Let's do so with the Apostle Paul by looking at this man, Abraham, and we'll do so through Paul's understanding of Abraham. The first thing you need to know before we move on in our text is that Abraham is cited more frequently in Paul's letters than any other historical figure except for Jesus. You also need to know that in Paul's day, Abraham was honored as the quintessential exemplary believer who had worshiped the one true God in the mindset of an adulterous people. That's how they viewed Abraham. His stature had been embellished by legend in the minds of the Jews, by miracles, and by even alleged deification, godlike qualities. In fact, Abraham's grave in Hebron was regarded as, and still is regarded as, a holy place, like a holy shrine, so to speak. Rabbis taught that God ordained the Torah, first five books that Moses wrote, ordained the Torah for Abraham's sake. That's what they taught. And that Abraham had kept or obeyed the Torah perfectly even long before it was given on Mount Sinai to Moses. Think about that for a minute. The rabbis taught that Abraham kept the law perfectly before the law was even handed down. In fact, there is even a eulogy written in a widely circulated and well-known, well-read at the time, Jewish wisdom book, which claims that Abraham had, and I'm quoting, no equal in glory, end quote. And it's a gross understatement to say that they put Abraham upon a pedestal. He was indeed the man in the eyes of the Jews. And so with that said, I hope you will begin to see how bold of a choice the Apostle Paul made in choosing Abraham as the subject here in Romans chapter 4 that we're about to get into. And why would I say that? Because Paul knew that the Jewish rabbis of his day taught that Abraham had been unequivocally justified by works, not faith, works. That's what they believed, and they believed it strongly, to the point that they would stone you if you said otherwise. So let's think about that too. Here comes Paul. Here comes Paul the Pharisee. Okay? Here comes Paul the Pharisee, trained by Gamaliel, who was considered to be the greatest rabbi that ever lived. That's who the Apostle Paul trained under. And here comes Paul, the persecutor and the killer of Christians. And here comes Paul, and he brings with him this audacity of a madman who actually possesses the gall and the temerity to say that their beloved father, Abraham, was justified apart from the law and apart from works. And to make matters even worse, Paul demonstrates plainly why and how Abraham was justified. And his explanation was simple: by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. But not just by faith alone is Paul's message. So I want you to see the contrast between what Paul is saying and what the Jews believed. Paul was not out to win any popularity contests in conveying this notion. He was out to make a case for the gospel of Jesus Christ among his kinsmen in the flesh, the Jews, as he calls them in Romans 9, 3 and 4. The Jews who honored Abraham above all, only second to God himself. Now I want you to see also how God prepared Paul for this day, for this time. Okay? Think about Paul's training. Think about his family and how zealous they must have been about keeping the law. Think about Paul's connections and his network amongst very prominent Jews that he undoubtedly spent his entire life around. And all that time, the Lord was grooming him for a position, for a calling so contrary to everything Paul had learned, everything Paul had believed, but nonetheless, so incredibly perfect for Paul to carry out this mission. Paul says to carry out this mission from his mother's womb in Galatians 1:15. Now there's a lesson here for us this morning. When the Lord calls you to do something, that means that he has either equipped you or he is about to equip you to do what he's calling you to do. He did that with Paul, and he did that with everyone else in the Bible. He is not going to send you ill-equipped or undernourished. That's not something that you have to worry about. I will tell you what you do have to worry about, though. You have to worry about the Lord's reaction if you refuse to answer the call. God doesn't take very kindly to you refusing to answer the call. Ask Moses, Ezekiel, Isaiah, for crying out loud. Ask Jonah. And you might be thinking, well, you know, what am I called to, Mike? Well, of course, some of you may be called to very specific ministries. But aside from that, all of us have a general calling on our lives from the Lord. And that is the call to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost world all around us. That's what you're called to. That's what I'm called to. More on that in a minute. Let's get back to Paul and Abraham for a second. Please follow along with me. I know that Pastor Scott just read it, but I want to read 12 verses again, okay? Because you have to see the context fresh in your mind as we move on here. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Verse 1, Paul says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, not as circumcision. Okay, verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised and the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Again, I said it before, I'll say it again. Paul sounds like Dr. Seuss. He really does. Now, remember what we learned in Romans 3? Over in Romans 3, Paul showed us justification apart from the works of the law. It's the first thing we went over this morning. Now, here in chapter 4, Paul is showing us the exact same thing, but now he brings Abraham into the picture. And Paul says, look, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. The Jews are going to read this, folks, and they're going to reply. They're going to say, what in the world are you talking about, Paul? How can you say that he's not justified by his works before God? He was willing to sacrifice his only begotten son of the promise, Isaac, for crying out loud, Paul. My goodness, man, Abraham almost sunk a knife into his kid's chest for the Lord. If anybody had a right to boast before God for his works, it was Abraham. He almost killed his own kid for God. And that's a work. They're probably thinking, have you fell off your rocker, Paul? And Paul replies, and he says, not so fast, boys. Look at Genesis, not you. Paul, this is Paul in my imagination talking. Look at Genesis 15:6. Okay? It says that Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And he believed what the Lord had promised him, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when God said he would make Abram the father of many nations. Remember, changing his name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. Okay? And he believed him. Abraham believed him. And the Lord counted his belief, his faith to him, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Right? Furthermore, gentlemen, this is still Paul talking in my head. Abraham believed God before he was circumcised. Yeah, that's right. Faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness before he was circumcised. Romans 4:10. And I know you might hate to hear this, my Jewish kinsmen fellows, but I got to tell it to you straight. You do know that this means that Abraham's justification by faith before he was circumcised proves that the uncircumcised Gentiles, as well as you, my Jewish brothers, can be justified by faith alone too. You see, guys, Abraham made it so that we can all be justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. So technically, fellas, Abraham is not just your father, but he is the father of all who believe, Jews and Gentiles. That's why God changed his name. Paul says, I explained it all right here to you in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. My kinsmen, brothers. And then he says, and guys, by the way, Abraham's faith also means that the righteousness of God that I mentioned four times in chapter 9, four times in 9 verses, back in chapter 3, it also means that it was counted or reckoned to Abraham also. And it turns out, he's still talking to the Jews here, that I talked about that, guys, quite a bit. In fact, you'll see it, if you want to look at your Bibles real quick, you'll see it, chapter 4, in verses 4, in verses 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. Abraham became righteous when he believed. And that would have been a righteousness apart from human merit, by the way. Do you see how Paul mentions it repeatedly over and over again? How does that work, you may ask? Well, remember, the law has nothing to do with Abraham in this regard, righteousness, Abraham being righteous. Because the law came into being a long time after Abraham was dead. So all the law does for Abraham is expose his sin and condemn him as a sinner, just like every one of us, because we all sin and we all stand before God condemned without Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us by faith, just like it was imputed to Abraham by faith. And again, that was before he was circumcised. And so even the circumcision that sealed the covenant between Abraham and God was not enough to save Abraham or the Jews. Everybody with me? He was saved apart from the law and apart from circumcision. Remember, now with that said, guys, okay, I'm sorry. I'm back to being Paul. Should have told you that. Okay, I'm Paul. Now with that said, guys, the promise of salvation comes from the grace of God and not from you or because of anything you have done It's God's grace through Jesus Christ, his Son, that saves you. And that's the only thing that saves you. Why? Because he was and is, Jesus, the only human being that could keep the law perfectly without sin. Not even your father Abraham, who supposedly kept the law before it was handed down. Okay? Not even he was without sin. In fact, it's Christ's perfect righteousness that is imputed to us by God's grace through faith alone, which, by the way, is also a grace. What do I mean by that? God gives us the ability to have faith, and that's a gift. Since, as I've said many times, we've said many times from the pulpit in here, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And as such, we didn't even have the ability to believe God in faith without God first initiating it in us, initiating that faith in us. And that's what we mean when we say the faith, too, was a gift. Because faith is a work. Now, we see this plainly in Romans 4, beginning in verse 5, if you want to look. It's here that Paul, okay, quoted Genesis 15, 6, and he also quotes here Psalm 32. And he says, "But to him who does not work, but believes or trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works." And David also says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." That means that your transgressions, plural, are covered by Christ's blood. He is the final atoning sacrifice for sin. He willingly went to the cross to be sacrificed for your sins. He is the perfect, sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jew and Gentile. His shed blood washes away your sins, past, present, and future. That's why I said in the very beginning of the sermon, remember who you are in Christ. You have no sin counted to you or counted against you if you are in Christ. Your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And as I said before, we all have a general calling in our lives concerning this gracious redemption offer. And that general calling, as we said, is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those we come in contact with. We are to give them the good news. Isn't it good news to say that your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future? They won't be counted against you? If you had a cure, think about it. If you had a cure for cancer, would you not shout it from the housetops? Would you not tell everyone you know? Would you not plead and beg for everyone to give you an ear to listen to what you had to say? I have a cure for cancer. How exciting that would be, wouldn't it? Yet we have a much, much more exciting newsflash right now in our possession. We have the good news. It is literally the greatest news that anyone could possibly come up with. And yet we hide it because we're embarrassed to tell people about it. Why? I don't understand that. Why? Listen, church, if you really know what you have, if you really understand the gospel, no one is going to stop you from telling other people about it. I've told you before in here, I've lost jobs, I've lost friends, I've made enemies, I've had my life threatened, somebody threatened to punch me in the face, all because I shared the gospel. But those things, folks, are very few and far in between. We're talking over a period of 35 years. Most of the time, when we share the gospel, if we do it in a respectful and intelligent manner, it's received without threat. Many times, it's appreciated, and other times, it's received with joy, and as such, sins are confessed, forgiveness happens, and a new birth takes place. Right before your eyes. I pray for everyone in this church to be bold, not in your face, stupid bold. Like I said, respectfully and intelligently bold to share the gospel as commanded by our Lord. But I'm hoping that you share it with a giddy schoolgirl expectation of great joy because you know what you have. And you can't wait to tell someone about it. Someone took out your heart of stone, replaced it with a heart of flesh in an instant. So I admonish you to go out that door into the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. Go and make disciples of nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded them. Preach the good news, folks. Let's pray.